The reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 16 and read down through the close of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 16. The Bible says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in verse 16, he talks about an oath and how important an oath is. Why is he bringing this up? What is the connection between this and the context? Well, that takes us back to verses 13 and 14. What we have to remember in this whole section is that there are two things that God did. God made a promise to Abraham, and then God swore with an oath to confirm that promise. In verse 13, the Bible talks about the promise that God made to Abraham. What was that promise? Well, that goes back to the original promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God said to Abraham, "Through you, that is, through your descendants or through your seed, all families of the earth, that is, all nations, will be blessed." Now, it was years later in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 17, when Abraham took his son Isaac upon the mountain, that the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "I know that you fear God now," and he went ahead and reaffirmed that promise, saying in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 6, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." That is from Genesis chapter 22, 15 through 17. So those are the two things that God said or that God did. So keep that in mind, keep that in the forefront when you look at this passage, and it will be much easier to understand what he's talking about. Now let's go back to verse 16 and see what he says about swearing or an oath. He said, "For men verily swear by the greater." When men want to take an oath, they always swear by something that is greater than them or someone who is greater than them. They don't swear by something that is less. And so even among the Jews in Jesus' time who had abused the idea of swearing and the idea of taking oaths, those Jews would swear by something that they considered more important or higher than them. And so they would swear by the altar or by the temple or by heaven itself or by God himself. But they would always swear by something above them, not by something less than them. They would not, for instance, swear by a piece of ground. They would not swear by a tree. So what he's saying here then is that God had nobody higher than him to swear by. That's what he said back in verse 13. God made the promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no greater, because there is nobody greater than God, he had to swear by himself. And in the last part of verse 16, he talks about how important an oath is, and that is that an oath settles all disputes and all questions as a general rule when people are men of their word, which they sometimes are not. But he's talking about the general rule. He's talking about things as they should be, and in those situations, an oath settles the matter. So the Bible tells us in verse 17 that God wanted to show the Jews and ultimately Christians, that he was good for his word. And so he did both. He made the promise, and then years later he confirmed the promise with an oath. Look at verse 17 again. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Who are the ones that inherit the promise? Well, you might say the Israelite people did, and in a physical sense, they did. But in a spiritual sense, Christians are the ones who are the heirs of Abraham. And the Bible plainly says that in Galatians 3, verse 29. So he's telling these Jewish Christians, these members of the church with a Hebrew background, that God is going to be true to his word. God is going to do what he said that he planned to do and that he promised to do. And so not only did God make this promise, but God swore that he would on top of that. Those are the two things that he's talking about here in this context. Now, I want you to notice a very important word here in verse 17, and this is a word about the nature of God. It's the word immutability. Now, the word immutability means unchangeableness. God is unchangeable. God does not change. His nature does not vary. There are many verses that talk about this in the Bible. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God said, I am the Lord, I change not. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, the Bible says that the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In James chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, that's God the Father, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is no variableness in God. God does not vary from one minute to the next or from one day to the next. So God does not get any older. How could he? God is eternal. God never had a beginning and will never have an end. And so it really doesn't make any sense. It doesn't really apply to ask the question about God, how old is he? God never gets any stronger. God never gets any wiser. God never gets any better. He's already perfect. He is already infinite. And the most important thing, of course, to remember here is that God will do what he promises to do. He does not go back on his word. He does not make a promise at one time, and then a year later, or 1,000 years later, or 5,000 years later, change his mind and say, well, I've changed my mind about that. The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. God is not slow to deliver. God does not go back on his promises. Now, the promise in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the promise of Jesus' second coming. God is not going to go back on that. God said that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, and that is going to happen. So here in Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible shows that once God makes that promise, the promise that through Abraham all nations will be blessed, and then he confirms that promise with an oath, by swearing with an oath and swearing by himself, that shows that God means what he says, and because God is immutable, that is, he is unchangeable, God is not going to go back on his word. Now, in verse 18, then, this is where we pull from what we've already learned. There are two things that God did. He swore, and then he made this oath. Verse 18 talks about those things. He says that by two immutable things, number one, the promise, number two, the oath. And both of those are unchangeable. They are irrevocable. And to make that even stronger, he says it is impossible for God to lie. Yes, there are some things that God cannot do. The Bible does say that all things are possible with God, but that passage in Matthew 19, verse 26, is about things that are within the realm of possibility to begin with. But if something goes against the very nature of God, then that's not something that Jesus is talking about when he says, with God, all things are possible. God is not going to go against his nature. And it would be against the nature of God for God to lie. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. God did this. He gave this promise, and he swore with this oath so that we could have, as he says in verse 18, look at it again, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, that is, we Christians, might have a strong consolation. The word consolation means comfort. And we have a great, strong comfort in the salvation that God offers because God is unchangeable. And once God says something, it is said. Notice that he says after this, that we who have this strong consolation have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What does he mean by fleeing for refuge? Well, to a Gentile reader like you and I are, this might not mean very much. But to a Jew who really knew the Old Testament, that would get his attention. Why? Because in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge, six of them. And those cities of refuge were for men who killed a man but didn't mean to do it. They were to flee. They were to run to those cities of refuge so that the family members of that man who had been killed would not take out their vengeance on him. So he was to run to that city of refuge because there was safety there. So the city of refuge saved that man's life. Now, those cities of refuge were a type, a pre-representation or a foreshadow of Christ saving our souls. Because just as that man who had taken another man's life but didn't mean to would run to a city of refuge for safety, we, as sinners, ran to Christ in a sense. We obeyed the gospel and we were added to his church, and there is safety for us there. We have hope, just like a man who ran to one of these cities. And in verse 19, he talks about how important this hope is. He says, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope is what holds us steady in times of temptation. Hope is what holds us steady in hardship and tribulation. Hope is what anchors us when we tend to doubt and question. When the storms of life try to sweep us away, hope stabilizes us. And then he says in verse 19 that that hope enters into that within the veil. Now again, a Jew who would read that would automatically think of something in the Old Testament. Why does he call this the veil? Well, because in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were two main parts. The front part was called the holy place. The back part is called the most holy place, and these two parts were separated by a veil or by a curtain. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the holy place, he went in through that veil. Now that veil represents, of course, the way into heaven, and we know that because in verse 20, the Bible says concerning that veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Well, where did Jesus enter after he ascended? He went into heaven. That's where he is now. So the veil represents the way into heaven. So this book of Hebrews is absolutely full of references and quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. And there will be even more as we read through it. Remember, he's writing to Christians with a Jewish background here. And in the last part of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, he again reminds us of the fact that Jesus is made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in the next chapter, he will tell us why this is so important.